Scripture lesson this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 31, and chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge His people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, you have said that you will look to the one who is broken and contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. And we pray that we would willingly sit at the feet of our Savior this day and hear His instruction to us, and that you would guide us in the truth and direct us. Indeed, may your Spirit guide us and direct us as we seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. And we pray that you would do this to the honor and glory of your name, even as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we are beginning a study of worship, of liturgy, particularly in relation to the liturgy that we participate in and use each week for our covenant renewal service. Now this was a study that we engaged in about 4 years ago, but to state the obvious, about half of you weren't attending St. Mark at that time. And so I think it would be a helpful exercise for us as a congregation to once again study the biblical foundations of worship and the structures of our liturgy. Now, portions of our study will inevitably sound familiar to some of you. To others, it might be completely new, and still others somewhere in between. After all, we've been doing the liturgy week after week, so it's at least familiar in that way. But if someone asks you about its layout, about the elements, would you be able to give a basic, sensible answer? Well, at the end of the study, I hope that all of you will be able to do so to varying degrees and also have a deeper appreciation and connectedness to the liturgy that further edifies your faith and participation. Well, to begin, at a very fundamental point, we do well to simply define the word worship. Worship means worth-ship, to accord worth, true value to something, to recognize and respect it for the true worth it has. And that's basically what we're about every Sunday morning. That's what we're doing right now, ascribing worth and value to God, recognizing and respecting Him, who He is and what He has done, even the text for the call to worship from Psalm 96 and commanded us to ascribe to God. Well, another term that we need to define is liturgy. Now, the word liturgy, used in a general sense, refers to a rite or body of rites prescribed for public worship. And a rite is a prescribed form or manner governing the words or actions for a ceremony. And in our case, the ceremonial practices of the church. So our liturgy is the form or the pattern that we trace and follow each week in the worship service. The liturgy is the underlying structure. It's the skeleton, if you will, that determines what happens, when, and why. But there's something further that we need to understand about liturgy as we begin our study together. The word liturgy comes from a Greek word that meant an action by which a group of people become something corporately, which they had not been as a mere collection of individuals. A whole greater than the sum of its parts. It meant also a function or ministry of a man or whole group on behalf of and in the interest of the whole community. Now, that adds a bit of a nuance that perhaps we haven't considered before, and we won't exhaust the implications of it now, but there's something to the fact that the church is something more than a collection of individuals, and that we become something more, not only for ourselves, but even for the sake of the world. And further, this means that the church itself is a liturgy, a ministry, a calling to act in the world after the fashion of the Christ, to bear testimony to Him and His kingdom. And putting these different aspects of liturgy together, perhaps we can say that we participate and engage in liturgy on the Lord's Day, that as we do so, we are being shaped and formed to be a liturgy to the world. Now, maybe that sounds a little bit confusing, because we just define liturgy to mean basically what we go about in worship each week. And now I'm saying that the church is a liturgy, a ministry. Well, that may be, but in using the word on both of these levels, it really isn't so different from how the Scriptures use the word to serve in reference to the priest's work before the Lord, as well as Adam's in the garden. And then the call to serve others that we read throughout the New Covenant writings. Ministry and service are acts first given to God that then flow out into our life and identity with one another and the world. Now, in connecting these two things, neither do I want you to understand or hear me saying that I'm advocating that viewpoint that all of life is worship and therefore the Lord's Day worship is kind of put on the same level as helping orphans and widows and everything is kind of flattened out. No, I don't want you to flatten everything out. That's not what I'm saying. I want you to see the distinction, but I also want you to see how they're related. I want us to grasp the overlap of the terms and that when rightly understood, the one flows from the other. That our understanding of the word liturgy on both of these levels doesn't detract from one or the other. And I trust that as we proceed in the coming weeks, this understanding of liturgy, both as what we participate in on the Lord's Day morning and the life of ministry, the life of service that comes about as a result of being here, will linger in your thinking and the connection between the two become clearer and clearer. Now, having said that, the focus of our study this morning and the weeks that follow will be to consider the liturgy primarily in terms of the form of our worship, the rites in which we engage. And again, the reason for doing so is to come to a greater understanding of why we do what we do, why we do what we do when we do it, and so forth. You know, basically, why do we have the order of worship that we have? Why do we confess our sins at the beginning of the service and not at the end? Why do we have the Lord's Supper toward the end and not at the beginning? And questions such as those and others we'll seek to answer. Now, a few more qualifications and things to think about here at the outset. First of all, we have to understand that the study of liturgy is hardly one that can be exalted in a series of sermons. Even if we are like the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or some of the Puritans who were willing to preach for years and years and years upon a given book or topic. The study of liturgy is a study for a lifetime. We could easily spend the rest of our lives engaged in it. The Lord didn't give us a book of worship to study with all of the answers to all of our questions. As with many matters of faith, the Lord would have us to grapple with these things, seeking what His Word has to say about worship, but also, rightly, looking to history and to the tradition of the church to inform our thinking. Secondly, it's entirely possible that at some point or another I may say something that will offend you. It may even happen this morning. Worship is a topic that generally that people generally have strong opinions about, especially when it comes to music. And then when those opinions or beliefs get confronted, it can cause feathers to get ruffled. So if that happens, let's not forget humility, considering others better than ourselves. Let us love one another through such times and moments. Third, we will be examining a number of different texts during our study, though spending a fair amount of time in Leviticus. But needing to start somewhere, these texts from Hebrews are as good as any. And so, as we come to Hebrews 10 and 12, we don't have the luxury of having studied the entire book up to this point, nor have we in-depthly studied Leviticus, which would help us to understand Hebrews more to a greater degree. But even with those weaknesses in place, let's at least look at the greater sweep of what Hebrews is about and then the place our texts have within the story found here. In Hebrews 1 and 2, you have the supremacy of Jesus set forth, particularly over the angels, that Jesus is greater than they are. And we need to remember that the age of angels ruling and governing has come to an end in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. When the first Adam failed, angels ended up guarding the garden, the sanctuary, and also acted as messengers. But now, the second Adam has come and succeeded, having made a way into the sanctuary, and man is back in his rightful place in the creation order. So Hebrews 1 and 2 establishes that things have changed since Jesus has come. Also, it echoes the language of creation from Genesis. And then as we continue through Hebrews, we find it traces Israel's history. The progress of the Old Covenant is placed in view, particularly the books of Genesis through Joshua. In chapter 3, we are told that Jesus is greater than Moses, and the rest, the land that we've come into as a result of the work of Christ, we then find in chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 4, we are also introduced to Jesus as a great high priest. And then chapters 5 through 7 basically spell out what that means and his ministry on our behalf. In chapters 8 and 9, we read about the ultimate sacrifice that has been made and that we can now approach the very presence of God himself, even as we heard in our text in chapter 10. Now, again, I realize this is very general. We're high up in the helicopter getting a view of things of the text, but that's the basic flow. And that's how we end up here in chapter 10. And then in chapter 12, we have this contrasting of Mount Sinai, the language there in verse 18 of blazing fire, darkness, and gloom, and Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, which defines us on this side of Christ's ascension. And this heavenly identity is important for us to grasp. Throughout Hebrews, we read of how the types and shadows of the Old Covenant were pointing forward to the New Covenant, accomplished and fulfilled in Christ. This is especially seen when we consider that the tabernacle was a pattern given to Moses from heaven. We read about this in Hebrews 8 and verse 5 and the corresponding text of Exodus 25. So basically, you have copies of heaven on earth. And as these replica heavens were put on the earth for Israel, we read that Israel was, they were so near to God. They were closer to God than any other people, and yet so far away. You know, the tabernacle pointed up to heaven, but also forward to the access God's people would have. You might say that God kept putting pieces of heaven upon the earth at various times during the age of Adam, which was primarily earthly. But now in the age of Christ, the heavenly age has been inaugurated in a profound way, and we have heaven continually reaching down to earth to heavenize the earth. The merging has already begun, according to the New Testament. And of course, this is the language of the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. So as we distinguish between heaven and earth, it isn't to do so in some Platonic sense, but rather to have in view what we read about in such places as such as the end of John's revelation, of heaven and earth being joined at the last, a reality that has already begun. And therefore, as we read in Hebrews 10, we are able to draw near to God, not just on earth to a tabernacle or temple. No, because of what Christ has done in new covenant worship, we draw near to God in heaven. Perhaps we take this for granted, but it's hardly an insignificant point. Now let's stop and ask another fundamental question, an important one. What is the basis of our access? Why may we draw near? Well, first we need to understand that draw near is a technical term for sacrificial worship. If you glance back over to Hebrews 10 and verse 1, the writer says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." In the Old Covenant, the worshiper drew near, but then the animals were brought near and were literally called near bringings. Basically, the animal entered into God's presence on behalf of the worshiper, taking his place. And of course, the priest would draw then near still to offer the sacrifice to God. So essentially what the writer is saying is that we are approaching God like the priest would. We now have greater access. Remember that the Old Covenant saints were barred from God's presence in the most holy place. And in Genesis 3, after Adam sins, he's barred from the sanctuary by the cherubim. In the tabernacle and temple, there was a veil at the entrance of the Holy of Holies. Again, they could only go so far, only get so close, even the priests. But now, drawing near has been transformed into a term to denote liturgical intimacy. See, there's close gathering between God and His people, between a father and his children, between a husband and his bride. Now full access has been granted. It's like a father saying, "Gather around the table. Come close." And at least one implication to this is that we need to come to grips, and that we need to come to grips with is that worship is first and foremost private time. It's family time. It's time for God to be with His people. This doesn't mean that unbelievers can't be here in the service, but they are not free to draw near. This command to draw near is to the people of God, those already in covenant with God, called to renew that covenant with them. In the early church, the deacons closed the doors at the beginning of worship and exhorted the congregation to watch and guard the doors. When Jesus visits the disciples in John 20, the doors were shut. One of the implications of this is the fact that the worship service is not to be evangelistic in its emphasis. It's not for the unbeliever and shouldn't focus on the unbeliever. The church should be spoken to as baptized members of the church of God and should be encouraged and comforted in improving on their baptisms. There are other occasions for evangelistic services, but the Lord's Day morning isn't it. And further, this should mean that if and when an unbeliever is present and doesn't understand what's going on, doesn't like the music or whatever, it doesn't really matter. Their opinion doesn't count because the service isn't for them in the first place. So, back to our question. What makes the access possible? Well, look again at Hebrews 10:20. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Jesus has torn the veil in His death and resurrection. We read about this in Mark 15, Revelation 4 and 5. The veil of Jesus' flesh was torn. The sacrifice of Jesus is our way into the presence of God. What the law could not do, granting access into the Father's presence, Jesus has done. The torn veil, the torn flesh, also has some connections to the second day of creation. Remember that the earth, heaven, and the highest heaven were created, and this is the one day of the creation week that God doesn't say it is good. Why might that be? Well, because there's a barrier. Well, that barrier began to be torn at Jesus' baptism. See Mark's account of that. The heavens opened and the Spirit descended. But then it was torn fully at His death. And at the ascension, the opening of heaven is completed. The heavenly doors have been thrown open. He is the last Adam, but the first man to enter into heaven. What's next in Hebrews 10? And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Jesus' high priestly ministry is also connected to our way into the heavenly sanctuary. His blood shed plus constant intercession. And unlike the old covenant high priest, he enters the most holy place to sit and to stay. And then he takes his people with him in there. Remember, the high priest in the old covenant kind of backed in and then backed out. Jesus goes in and stays. And where the high priest went in alone, Jesus brings others. He brings the church with him. We can come boldly because of what Jesus has done. Also, as you are well aware, in the Old Covenant, there was a central location. And now, as some want to say, worship has been decentralized. And there's a sense of that being the case. Jesus says as much to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. But there's also a sense that worship is still centralized, just not geographically on the earth, but rather in heaven. That's the implication of our text from Hebrews 12, which we heard earlier. So then, who may draw near? Those with a true heart in full assurance. Those trusting in Christ and His finished work. And we're not just going through the motions, but throwing our entire persons into the liturgy. We are sincere in our worship. And recall that the prophets often came and charged Israel with empty worship. The forms were there, but their hearts were not. And that's something we need to bear in mind. Something that we need to remind ourselves of often and be wary of. We need to be careful that we don't think that simply because we have these forms, then it doesn't matter if we're daydreaming through most of the service or not paying attention. Then the writer says, those having our hearts sprinkled. Well, that equals cleansing. That equals being forgiven. Sprinkling with blood was often a part of covenant ratification. Also, sprinkling with blood was part of the Levitical priestly ordination rite, along with the washing of water, as we see in Leviticus 8. And our bodies washed with pure water, that's a reference to baptism. The New Covenant baptism fulfills all the priestly washings of the Old Covenant system. And in particular, baptism fulfills Old Covenant priestly ordination. See, in the New Covenant, we are all members of the same royal priesthood. The Old Covenant system of graded holiness, with its spatial limitations and spatial implications for drawing near, has been washed away in baptism. Then we have to be made priests to come into God's presence. And they would go through a process and then immediately get to work. See, we are ordained to the priesthood in baptism. As Luther put it, baptism makes us priests before God. This sense is there in church history. Baptism effects something. It did for the priest. The same is true for you. Your status is changed. Old Covenant priestly ordination is not first drawn to Christian pastors, but to all baptized believers. There's a lesser application of this principle in other portions of Scripture, but in terms of nearness, of closeness to God, baptism effectuates that. We've all put on the same priestly robes. Galatians 3:27, we're clothed in Christ, which happens at baptism. We're all given the same sanctuary access. The gradations of holiness have been done away with. And understand that this was revolutionary in the ancient world, both in the Jewish and Roman worlds. Baptism does away with a caste system. Now, we're not egalitarian, but baptism puts us on equal footing before God. Keep reading in Galatians 3, and that's exactly Paul's point. All Christians, by virtue of their baptism, have equal access to the throne of grace. There's a once-for-all washing at baptism. And then repeated cleansings through confession and absolution. So, now we know who may draw near. Now let's consider the place the environment of this. Where are we when we draw near? Well, we go where Jesus is. Jesus' death and ascension have unlocked the heavenly sanctuary. Again, the earthly tabernacle temple was a model of the heavenly sanctuary. Heavenly access has now been granted. We enter heaven itself in worship. Is there mystery connected to this? Yes. Is this done by faith? Absolutely. And just consider the evidence of where worship takes place in Scripture. On a mountain, in an upper room. Worship events in Exodus, John 13 to 17, Acts 20, Hebrews 12, etc. As well as Revelation. Remember, John is taken up into heaven in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And this reality of going up into heaven, this view is expressed not only in Scripture, but even in the liturgies of the church's history. Greek Orthodox churches, in those churches, ceilings are gold. They're painted with saints to reflect the sense of coming into, of worshiping in heaven. Saint Germanus, Bishop of Constantinople in the 8th century, the church is an earthly heaven in which God dwells. And in worship, we are no longer on earth, but we are standing by the royal throne of God in heaven. The Liturgy of St. James, also called the Liturgy of the Church of Jerusalem, states, "We have been counted worthy to enter into the place of the tabernacle of your glory and to be within the veil and to behold the Holy of Holies." John Calvin stated that in sacramental worship, in some mysterious way, we are raised up into heaven. And he notes that this takes place at the Sursum Corda. Lift up your hearts is the command the minister gives. The congregation replies with, "We lift them up to the Lord." This ritual affirms the church's ascent in the Spirit. The Puritans held to this view, even as expressed in the Geneva Bible in 1599. The text note on Hebrews 10:19 reads, "We are not shut out now in the holy place, as the fathers were, but we have an entrance into the true holy place, that is, into heaven, seeing that we are purged with the blood, not of beasts, but of Jesus." Preface and Sursum Corda, heaven is opened. We worship with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven. Again, under the old covenant, angels kept people out. That's no longer the case. In Hebrews 12, we're told we come in with the angels. Ephesians 3, the angels marvel at the worship of the Jews and Gentiles. That's where we are on the Lord's Day. That's where we are now. And if we stop and think about the heavenly context of worship, then maybe that would also help to solve a lot of the problems that that face worship today, that we've all perhaps had discussions about at one time or another. You know, what kind of music is appropriate for worship? What kind of music is appropriate for heaven? How should we dress? What kind of environment should be there? There is certainly joy. Heaven is a happy place. But there should also be a degree of solemnity, because we are coming before the throne of the King of Kings. See, we have to ask, is worship shaped by culture, or is it for culture to be shaped by worship? You know, worship should be beautiful. As one biblical scholar notes, "In the interest of pandering to the Satan-inspired taste of the unbelieving visitors in our midst, we have thrown out our heritage of beauty and have adopted the cheap commercialized styles of 20th century California culture. We continually dishonor God by tossing trash and dimes at Him as His praise. Glorifying God means offering the best to Him, not the easiest and not the most familiar." And again, remember, if liturgy is a journey into heaven, unbelievers don't make the trip. They might be physically in the room, but they are liturgically irrelevant. The unbaptized don't have access. They can't draw near. In worship, we leave the world behind. Again, that's not to enter into some kind of Platonic duality, not at all. As another scholar vividly put it, "Our entrance into the presence of Christ is an entrance into a fourth dimension which allows us to see the ultimate reality of life. It is not an escape from the world. Rather, it is the arrival at a vantage point from which we can see more deeply into the reality of the world." And we have to have this in worship, this sense of transcendence, which isn't achieved if the environment is like a rock concert, a talk show, or whatever else. We're not to be taking our cues from the culture. Rather, we should use the resources of Christian tradition in God's worship. The Spirit has guided the church for 2,000 years. The tradition is not absolute, by no means, but it is our heritage all the same. To ignore the tradition of the church is to spit in the face of the Spirit. Or as Eric Routley has written concerning the music of the church, the great conversation has been going on for centuries before you and I were born. We need to listen for a while before chiming in with our own opinion. Well, there's more that could be said about this, far more, and I suspect we'll return to these matters again, the Lord willing, in weeks to come. But at the least, let us be agreed that there's more to worship than meets the eye. We do this by faith, and it is to be the priority of our lives as the church. We come here, and God hears our prayers on behalf of the church and the world. He listens to us. He takes our counsel, even as He did with Abraham, Moses, and Amos, even as we read in Hebrews 4, Revelation 8, and elsewhere. Liturgy is powerful and effectual. It is holy war. It's spiritual warfare. And don't be surprised that you'll have trouble concentrating, that the kids get especially wiggly, or that Sunday mornings have their unique challenges for getting out the door in a timely fashion. The enemy knows how important this is, and he's going to use whatever means to distract you from it. Well, with all of this being true, consider then how the writer to the Hebrews makes the seamless transition into the warnings of abandoning worship. Why we must not forsake this special gathering. What's he say? Well, the gathering encourages and equips us. Consider one another, verse 24. This implies thoughtful, loving concern toward other members of the body. Treat them as you would Jesus. Encourage or exhort one another. Worship builds community. It weaves our lives together into one. And understand that you cannot grow as a Christian apart from this gathering. Without it, you will wither and die. To abandon public worship is apostasy. As John Calvin bluntly stated, it is always disastrous to leave the church. You know, basically, if you do not draw near to God in heaven weekly, how can you expect to go there when you die? You know, perhaps we could say it as bluntly as go to church or go to hell. Now, I know this sounds almost completely foreign in the current climate of the church in America today, but it's high time that the church return to her identity and purpose, chiefly expressed in the Lord's Day worship. And if there's going to be any manner of reformation, it must begin here with worship. I think it's coming. I hope it is. I pray it is. Maybe not in my lifetime. But as believers weary of being in the world all week, and then get another dose of the world in worship on the Lord's Day, then perhaps the Spirit will move. A man and women and children and pastors and church leaders will consider the greater history that exists, the deeper theology that exists, and the transcendence of worship that is vitally, vitally important. It's glorious to be able to draw near, to be able to enter into heaven, to come before the throne and join with that glorious throng in praise and adoration. But for all intents and purposes, the church in America seems to be saying, we don't want to go. We want to stay on the earth instead. We want the world more. Think about this. The early Christians realized that in order to become the temple of the Holy Spirit, they must ascend to heaven where Christ has ascended. They realized also that this ascension was the very condition of their mission in the world, of their ministry to the world. For there in heaven, they were immersed in the new life of the kingdom. And when, after this liturgy of ascension, they returned into the world, their faces reflected the light, the joy and peace of that kingdom, and they were truly its witness. They brought no programs and no theories, but wherever they went, the seeds of the kingdom sprouted. Faith was kindled, life was transfigured, things impossible were made possible. They were witnesses, and when they were asked, "Whence shines this light? Where is the source of this power?" they knew what to answer and where to leave men. In church today, we so often find we meet only the same old world, not Christ and His kingdom. We do not realize that we may never get any place because we never leave any place behind. To leave, to come. This is the beginning, the starting point of the liturgy, the condition of its transforming power and reality. So let us be ready. Let us be those who are ready and eager to leave this world behind each Sunday morning, to draw near to God, to be molded and shaped according to Christ, to be reminded of what it means to live according to the laws of the kingdom of heaven, so that we may be a people whose actions and words are a witness to the world of heavenly realities. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that You would help us to understand these things, that we would grow more deeply in our faith and our trust and love of Christ, and that we might indeed be matured in Him and grow up and be faithful in our proclamation to the world, in our words and in our actions, of what Christ has done for us. Indeed, may the joy we have here overflow into the week and into our lives and into our testimonies before a watching world. Indeed, we ask that You would do this by Your Spirit and by Your Word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.